Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. Continue our study in Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. And we are in the doctrine of divorce. We're in point 7, I believe. Point 7. No, I guess we're not in point 7. We are in point 5, which is lawful divorce, which would be on page 196 if you've got your book. If not, if you've got the electronic version, remember you can just hyperlink right to the doctrine of divorce. It'll take you right there through all these hundreds of pages. Okay, so I'm going to skip our usual introduction because we only have 30 minutes. And we'll not skip the reminder about the rebound technique, which is the absolute side of your spiritual life. This is something we have to do all the time because we are who we are. We have an old sin nature, and we're going to study that doctrine in detail at some point. The old sin nature, of course, tempts us to sin. It remains in the cell structure of the human body. It does not depart until you depart. And then you will not have an old sin nature, though. At death, it stays behind with the mortal remains. It's invisible, but apparently it's infused in the structure of the mortal body. So in order to be in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, which is the bottom circle, like drawing these things up here, of course, we have two circles. You've got the top circle, eternal security, which you cannot get out, and the bottom circle, fellowship in time with the Holy Spirit. Every time you sin, you're in the cosmos. And the cosmos, that's a fascinating subject in and of its own right because it consists of a lot of different things. It has something for everyone. It has human good, it's got sin, it's got, you name it, it's got it, but it's anything that's outside the divine thinking. And divine thinking, of course, is what we're after. That's the relative side of your spiritual life, but you have to understand the absolute side. So we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, because we represent ourselves before God, to use that technique to confess any known sins, and God will immediately take you, God the Holy Spirit will take you from the cosmos to the divine dynasphere. Actually, it's God the Father that does that. God the Holy Spirit is the one that fills you. So we'll take advantage of that right now. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we move forward, follow orders, reach maturity. In Christ's name, amen. So we have we left off in the doctrine of divorce. We left off on point 5, which talks about lawful divorce. When can you lawfully get divorced? Under the word of God. Again, we saw that this is not God's intent. He does not want divorce, but he allows for divorce under certain limited circumstances. His intent, though, that people in a marriage relationship stay in that relationship, but of course there are times when you cannot, and you would not sin if you divorce under these conditions. Otherwise, it would be a sin. Divorce is allowed but not commanded under two specific conditions. One is adultery and two is desertion. Deuteronomy chapter 24:1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency. And this is, of course, an idiom. It means she's committed adultery in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. So that was the authorization for divorce for adultery. Also, desertion is also a cause for divorce, and you can read the scriptures there as well. Desertion is simply when the other spouse just packs up and is gone. They simply leave. And then what about the former spouse? Point 6. Once there is a remarriage by one of the parties following a divorce, the former spouse is to be regarded as if they are dead. That's Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, and Deuteronomy 24, 2 to 4. In that case, there should be no social contact with the former spouse unless required by other lawful functions such as child custody or visitation issues. So the former spouse is to be treated as if they are no longer existing. And of course, many people don't follow this, and they have great relationships, they think, with their former spouse. But if you're remarried, your current spouse doesn't like the fact that you're having a wonderful time with the former spouse. So you're supposed to treat them as if they are dead. But of course, there's circumstances where you can't do that. If you have children by the first spouse, you're going to bump into them and encounter them. The Bible basically tells you to cut them loose. Deuteronomy 24, 2-4. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his home, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. In other words, she's had sex with another man, and this is an indication that if you do get divorced, if you divorce your spouse and they remarry someone else, you're not authorized to marry them again. However, if you get divorced and your former spouse has not remarried someone else, then you are authorized to remarry them again. And this happens sometimes where people will be married, they get divorced, but each of them, of course, does not remarry. Can they remarry one another? The answer is yes, as long as they have not remarried someone else. If that's the case, the answer is no. You'd be violating God's commandment if you remarried someone that you had been married to and they married someone else and they divorced that person and then you wanted to go back to them because they realized that, ooh, that first person wasn't as bad because they've now experienced a second person that was worse than the first person. That sounds a little bit over your head, but if you think about it, that's how what's what the Word of God says here. Since she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Again, this is a divine institution, because you can see that this would make for a lot of conflict and stress in the local community if you have people remarrying and marrying again, and they married this person, it just goes on and on and on. Very confusing. It's much better, of course, if you have the nuclear family where people do not get divorced. That's the ideal situation. And of course, you say, well, many people don't live up to the ideal situation. That's true. That doesn't mean that the ideal situation is bad. It just means people can't do it in many cases. You don't throw out the institution of marriage because most people can't make it work. That's their problem. Doesn't mean the institution is wrong. It means that they're wrong. A lot of people that study the Word of God or think they study the Word of God, they say, well, my life has not changed. I don't feel happy. I don't feel this and that. Don't have blah, 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 blah. The Bible doesn't work. Bible works great. You don't work. That's the problem. You are not taking these things into your soul. You're not applying them. And that's the problem. The Bible works great. All the problem-solving devices, they work wonderfully. If you utilize them, if you don't, of course it doesn't work. But of course, losers got to blame somebody, and they can't never blame themselves, so the Bible doesn't work. Yeah, it does. So, point seven, separation. If one party is the victim of a violent or abusive marriage, or abuse to the children occurs, etc., the wrong party may geographically separate from that person. And I quote, this is my own viewpoint in here, the little parentheses, not the Word of God, but I say, call the cops on the abusive partner, have them arrested. If they are abusing you, striking you, or incest, or whatever, that you need to call the cops on them. And of course, you may separate from that person. This is separation only, it's not a divorce. In other words, they haven't deserted, they're simply leaving. And the other person is there, they've left their relationship. So these are just kind of situations that are in the Bible that kind of set out what you can do, what you can't do. And then, of course, everybody that's divorced wants to know, what's the rules on remarriage? So I put in a thing in here on remarriage, because we got that the divorce happens. What about remarriage? When is remarriage authorized? Because people that are divorced, they seem to want to get remarried immediately for some reason. And, of course, in many cases, they already knew who they wanted to remarry, and that was a problem with them and why they got divorced, because they weren't sticking to their marriage vows, which was until death do us part, etc., etc., etc. So here's the rules on remarriage. Before salvation, the divorce occurred before salvation, you're allowed to remarry. So if you're an unbeliever and you got divorced, you're now a believer, can you remarry? Yes, you can remarry. And that's quoted in the scriptures as well. And then B, adultery. The innocent party of an adultery case. So if you're innocent and your spouse has gone out and had sex with someone else, you may remarry. They may not remarry, because they are the guilty party. But you, as the innocent party, you're authorized to remarry in the Word of God, Matthew 5:32. Desertion. If you're the innocent party of a desertion case, in other words, they deserted you, they left you, they just took everything, and they went out for a cigarette one day, and no one ever heard from them again. They just left. and they moved to Oregon or something and started a new whatever, whatever. Well, you're the innocent party in the desertion case. You may remarry, 1 Corinthians 7:13. And then the gimmicks. This is very interesting for budding lawyers. The person was an innocent party of a divorce gimmick. Now, we read Deuteronomy 24:1-4 already, and that's on page 196. And you see that the word in there is, in the Hebrew, is ervach, which means nakedness or shame. It's used to describe adultery. That's the word. And, of course, we have the translation in the New American Standard Version of indecency. But it means, of course, actually the act of adultery. So later in the passage, the word tabe, which is used, which means to become unclean or defiled, is also used to describe the former wife who has remarried, vis-a-vis the original husband. Improperly seeking to expand the biblical causes for divorce, the word was twisted by the Jews to include all sorts of ritualistic unclean acts listed in Leviticus. For example, entering a house, they use the same word tame. If you entered a house where someone had died, then you're unclean. So what they did is the conniving husband would send the wife into the home of a deceased person. In other words, she hasn't committed adultery. He'd just say, hey, we need some more, you know, I need you to get some sugar. Could you go to so-and-so's house and get the sugar? So she'd go to the house, and once you go into that doorstep, you are unclean. Again, that's part of the codex that we discovered before, the Mosaic Law. These are health and hygienic things. And so he would declare her unclean, and by the time she came back home with the sugar, he's already got the paper all written up by the judges, you're divorced because you're unclean. And he would quote Deuteronomy 24:1-4 because they used the word unclean. So that's how they twisted it, because the wife hadn't committed actually adultery, which Deuteronomy 24 was talking about, but she had become unclean. And oftentimes he would set her up to be unclean just so he could divorce her and marry the secretary or whoever else he's had his eye on. And that's what they would do. So it was called the divorce gimmick. He said they're unclean. And so that's what we have here. Today, the divorce gimmick is practiced by one party using man-made reasons set out in various state laws which authorize divorce for incompatibility or irreconcilable differences. And you've seen that. You'll see that. If you're a family lawyer, the law of the state of Texas will allow you to divorce someone if you're incompatible. Well, that's the divorce gimmick. That's not authorized by the Bible. Because if that's the standard, we'd all get divorced. Because, yes, there's going to be a time when you're incompatible with your spouse. You're going to have food fights with them. But that's not authorization for divorce. There's only two authorizations for divorce in the Bible. One, adultery. And two, desertion. And that's actual desertion. So if you're simply separated, you're not authorized to remarry. You have to follow the category of desertion where you don't know where they are. They're just gone. Now, today, of course, you can Google people and find out that they're in Oregon. But back in the day, they just pick up and go to a different city. I don't know where they are. And that would be desertion. Separation, yeah, they're over there living with grandma, you know, across the river. That's not desertion. That would be separation. Today, we might blur those lines because we can track you down in most cases. But that's the principle. So if they desert you, in other words, they're clearly gone, never coming back, you may remarry because you're the innocent party. Or if they commit adultery, you may remarry. You're the innocent party. And then under E, we have, again, I just want to note, in family law, if you're a believer that's doing family law and somebody wants to divorce because it's irreconcilable differences, that's not authorized by the Bible's view of marriage. Now, the state has that view, but the Bible doesn't. So you might, I'm not telling you what to do, but I would always ask them, well, did they commit adultery? Then that would be an authorized reason to divorce, or did they desert you? And they said, no, they're just a toad. I've outgrown them. You know, whatever it is. Well, you know, if I was practicing family law, I'd say, no, I can't represent you. Sorry, it's against my views of what the Bible says that I can and can't do. And I just go find somebody else that will do it. It's a gimmick. It's actually a gimmick. And it's, again, it's a gimmick found in the Old Testament. It's the same thing. They didn't follow the Word of God. They just perverted the Word of God to suit their own purposes. Point E, former spouse remarries. The former spouse has now remarried, regardless of who caused the divorce, then you can get remarried. So in other words, if I'm the adulterer and I committed adultery, my wife divorced me and did the divorce thing, laid the papers on me, I'm divorced. This did not happen, folks. I'm just using an illustration. I could not lawfully get remarried until she did. If she got remarried, then I could get remarried because I'm the guilty party. Now, she could get remarried immediately because she's not the guilty party, but I couldn't if I'm following what the Word of God says. And then remarriage to the original. The original two divorce partners can remarry each other so long as no other marriage has taken place by one of the other in the interim. Again, if you have two partners that are married to each other, they divorce, one of them remarries to somebody else, these two can never remarry under the Word of God. Never happen. They can't do it. However, if they divorce and neither of them remarry, they can remarry. Okay. And then unauthorized remarriage, because I know you're thinking, well, what if they do anyway? What happens? Lightning strikes them down? Well, let's see. Point nine. If a believer divorced and then remarried, contrary to the biblical mandates, the believer is to stay as he is, married, and rebound. Any ongoing discipline for this subsequent sin is converted to divine suffering for blessing. 1 Corinthians 7:20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. So in other words, by illustration, two people married each other, they divorce. One of them marries another person, they divorce. Can you remarry? No. What if they remarry anyway? Well, remarry and rebound. Remember, rebound takes away everything. So that's it. You say, oh, that doesn't sound right. What's the grace of God? Now, will there be discipline for you violating this mandate? Yes, there will be. But once you rebound, that discipline for suffering is converted to discipline for blessing. That's an advanced Bible doctrine. We'll get there in the great by and by. But rebound cures everything. That's grace. Now, every sin has a price tag on it. Whatever sin you do has a price tag on it. So what are we supposed to do when we sin? This is just one illustration. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I guess, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 13. It says, no temptation, which is a testing, has overtaken you, but such is as common to man. So you're a believer. All humans sin, believers and unbelievers. And so no temptation has overtaken you, but such is as common to man. In other words, your temptation is not going to be that flying saucers come in and do something to you. It's going to be the same old stuff. And all mankind suffers these types of hardships or sufferings. You know, people divorce you, people hate you, people lie about you, and vice versa, vice versa. These are all testing. You're going to lose things. You're going to have all sorts of problems in life. And it's common to all mankind. And God is faithful. That's pistos. Who will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry. So what does that mean? Again, that's our XYZ. X is when you're born an unbeliever under the wrath of God. Y is when you're born again, now you're in the family. And Z, of course, is your advance to spiritual maturity. Along the way, you're going to get testing. This passage tells you you're going to get testing. Whatever it is, whether it's a spouse that turns against you, whatever it is, it's going to happen to you. All sorts of testing. You get people testing, thought testing, system testing. The system's against you, people are against you, thinking's against you, whatever it is. And it's going to happen. This Bible tells you you will get these tests. But the word and there in the scripture is the word K-A-I. In the Greek, and it can mean and, it's a conjunction, but it also can mean but. In this case, but is a better translation, but if you understand and is okay. So when you get these things, these testings, these problems, the wife left me, the husband left me, they divorced me, they treated me wrongly. Well, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. What does that mean? Well, that's what we said last time. Remember, on Monday, as you grow, you're going to have tests. So I'll just speak to the men. If you want pectorals, triceps, or biceps, you can sit there in your closet and think about it. What's going to happen? Nothing. If you go to the gym, yeah, it takes effort and pain to do those things. Same with your spiritual growth. You've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And, of course, you've got to have testing or you can't grow. Everything in life requires a test to see whether you mastered the particular topic, like civil procedure. You've got to have a test. Did you master it? Did you not master it? Same with your spiritual life. But the good news is God's faithful. In other words, he does it all the time, all the time. Who will not allow you to be tempted, tested beyond what you're able. So if you reach this point in your spiritual life, point A, he's not going to give you a test up here. He'll give you a test below what you're capable of passing. Absolutely. But with the temptation, we'll provide the way of escape also. What is the way of escape? Well, the way of escape is you take the Bible doctrine that you've accumulated in your soul, you apply it to the test, you pass the test. And that's the answers. He gives you the answer to the test. So just a real quick illustration, the doctrine of turn the other cheek, which is impersonal love, agape impersonal love. Someone hates you. There's a test, right? Because my response is, I hate him back. That's why if someone slapped you in the face, your first response is to slap them back. It's just human nature. That's why they use that. In fact, in the ancient world, what they would do when a hotshot came into a city, like a high person of some rank, everybody would have to kneel down and you look down at the ground. You couldn't even look them in the eyeball. And they'd have their big bodyguards going along beside them. If they saw anybody that was not giving the due respect to the person coming into the particular road, they'd haul up and slap you in the face. Because if you're slapped in the face, your initial response is to go nuclear, to respond in kind. In fact, once you become parents, never slap a kid in the face. Never, 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 never. What you can do, if it's required, you can, you know, give them a trial, what they did wrong, and give them a couple swats on the rear end. That's the disciplinary thing. When you smack people in the face, that's abusive. So if you've ever been slapped in the face, you know what your first reaction is. If you haven't, I can help you out after class and we'll see what your reaction is. And that's why they use the idiom, turn the other cheek, because your natural inclination is to return fire. So if someone got lies about you, your natural inclination is to lie back? No. You use a problem-solving device of impersonal love. All the integrity is in you. The object is bad, yes. But I love you. It's not attractive. So you just have impersonal love. In other words, I'm not going to lie back. Somebody might give you a good piece of gossip about them and you, man, I could really just lay it on these people. You just don't do it. And you've now passed the test. What if you do it anyway and you gossip about that person? You flunk the test. Well, rebound, you get another retest. That's one of the problem-solving devices. Once you master that one, that's a big one. And so the way of escape, he gives you the way of escape, always, so that you will not, till you'll be able to endure it. Yes. In other words, you'll be able to go along. Endurance is a wonderful thing. If you're going to be a runner, you've got to have endurance. Whatever you're going to do, you have endurance. And you'll get to the mature level. That's what he's saying there. So, yeah, so this is the doctrine of divorce. And the bottom line, of course, rebound trumps it all, which means grace trumps it all. And there is, of course, a price tag on these things. Okay, that's the doctrine of divorce. We've got a couple of minutes. Let's get into Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. We do want to say a couple of things about Numbers chapter 7. Let's do the first two verses. And this is the offerings of the leaders. Remember we talked last time, they don't have a temple. They're out in the wilderness. They got the tabernacle. And they have a tent that goes around it. They have a structure that goes around the tabernacle. I gave you the handout. Each of those things has a meaning. All of them point to the work or the person of Jesus Christ. Everything about that whole structure. And right down to the Ark of the Covenant. We discussed what that was, right? Made out of acacia wood, the most expensive wood you can find, like mahogany today, which stood for the humanity of Jesus, overlaid with pure gold, which stood for his deity. Notice they don't mix together. Attributes of gold remain gold, wood remain wood. The wood, of course, is long rotted out now, but the gold is still around because it doesn't disintegrate like that. And of course, you had a lid on top of the structure. And within the structure, you had three elements which represented human sin. You had the tablet, which represented the people's rejection of God's law. You had Aaron's rod, his brother that budded. That story referred to their rejection of God's authority. And the last thing was the pot of manna, which referred to their rejection of God's provision. All these things equal sin. Once a year on the day, and on top of the lid, you'd have, on the box, you'd have these two angels. One stood for the righteousness of God, the other stood for the justice. They were pointed directly down at the center of the box. And these instructions are set out in the Torah, and they had to be exactly followed on how you make this thing. The people that made these things, these artists, were endued with God, the Holy Spirit, to do this. And once a year, the priest would come in with an animal sacrifice for the blood that they had sacrificed the animal. Animal represents the work of Jesus Christ. You take the blood in, you sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat, so the two angels looking down on it, the blood covers the sin in the box. The two angels are satisfied, the righteousness of God is satisfied, the justice of God is satisfied. And the priest would walk back out to the people and say, for another year on the Day of Atonement, I've done what I was commanded to do. Here's what this means. Unfortunately, most of them didn't know what it meant. They just did the ritual. It's sad because ritual without reality or explanation is meaningless. Just a ritual. Doesn't mean a thing. And so we have that thing right now. Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. Now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed and consecrated it with all the furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them. In other words, he did a ceremony that purified these things. And these are all the instruments, the rituals, the knives, the candles, and they all stood for the work of Jesus or the person of Jesus, one or the other, every single one of them. And then the rest of the chapter speaks about the different tribes that came in and provided a offering in accordance with what with the tabernacle being set up. Go down to number 789, as it goes on quite extensively about these people. On the sixth day, they all came in and provided their offerings. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. Now, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, and who is the him here in the capital H is Jesus Christ. This is called a theophany, which is appearances of Jesus before the incarnation. It says he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the Ark of the Covenant. That's the lid that goes on top of it. So it's speaking above the mercy seat, which is called the Shekinah glory. It's a light. It's right above in the Holy of Holies within that tent where the ark is kept. Right above it, he hears this voice. From above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony. They call it the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. From between the two cherub. These are the two angels representing the holiness of God. And he spoke to him. The hymn here is Moses. So Jesus is speaking to Moses. Chapter 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light in the front of the lampstand. And of course, the Lord is describing in chapter 8 the ceremonies and the rituals and how do you perform the ceremonies. And they all have to be precise. Why do they have to be so precise? Because if they're not precise, people drop dead. Why are they so precise? Because God is precise. He's absolutely perfect. And that's the great trap that many Christians have. God's like Santa Claus. That's close enough. You'll get in. Just be close enough. Just don't worry about it. If you do a good job and you're kind of a good person, he'll let you in. No, he won't. He can't let you in. God is absolutely perfect. And that's the great dilemma that God had. When I create beings with free will, they're going to turn against me. I cannot let them have an eternal relationship with me unless they're perfect. I can't do it. And I can't compromise my attributes. Somebody's got to pay the price. Somebody has to wash away their sin. And God developed this plan that somebody had to be a true human because God can't die for sin. He can only condemn it. So I've got to get a true human. But where am I going to get a human that can bear up under that cost? Plus, the human has to be a mediator between the two parties, perfect God and perfect man. So that was all solved in God's, I'll use the word genius, but that's, you know, it's inadequate. He made up the plan in eternity past. And that plan, of course, called for the Son of God to take on the form of a man. And that person would be qualified in humanity to die for the sins of the world as long as they didn't sin. And Jesus, of course, of Nazareth was that man. He's the God-man. So that's why these things had to be so precise. Verse 20, for example, in chapter 8 says, "Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel to the Levites according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so the sons of Israel did to them." So they purified themselves, they did all these rituals, etc., etc. And you'll recall this happens many times, even before you had the Mosaic Law, when Moses was out there in the wilderness, the burning bush, the voice came down, "Take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground." And so he took his shoes off. What's the purpose of that? Well, God is absolutely perfect. And that's what we have in verse 8. And then verse 9, of course, we don't have time to do verse 9, but we'll pick up verse 9 on Sunday, which deals with the Passover, which is the ritual that our Lord converted into the Lord's Supper the night in which he was betrayed. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.